Iran, it was a threat, basically saying that another resolution of the UN Nuclear Watchdogs Board may be issued if you don't explain uranium traces, as I'm reading off here, at undeclared sites. But at the same time, they've left open whether or not they're going to perhaps follow through with that. They may and they may not. So they're playing up with words there, which we're going to get into in a minute. But what do you think of the threatening tone used in this statement that was issued by the U.S. and the three European allies against Iran?
Well, this is just par for the course. We've been seeing this go on for years now. The United States purports to speak in the name of the international community, and it has its lackeys, England, Germany, and France, usually chirping in behind. The fact is that the IAEA is an international body that is not answerable to the United States or to any individual country. It has its board of directors, it is an international organization, it has its inspectors, and the inspectors are working directly with Iran to certify the standards compliance. It is not a place for the international intervention by the United States in any way, shape, or form. America is once again playing the global bully and pretending to play the global policeman.
Well, I do have to ask this because it's a natural and logical question that's been asked maybe more than 10,000 times. And that is the fact that when you have the U.S. who pulled out of the agreement, and then you had Europe who did not follow through with the promises that they made after the U.S. pullout, no matter what and how you look at the different approaches, which will all did not pan out to be anything, how could they expect Iran to have pursued the cooperation that it did? I mean, they were the ones who were at fault here, basically.
Of course, when you sign a treaty and you show that you cannot withstand or hold to a treaty longer than an administration, and it's going to always be at the whims of whoever is the president, it means that you cannot rely on the country's treaties at all. And there is no reason why any country should abide by treaties signed with America, because it is impossible for any new administration to hijack this. So there's no reason. And on top of it, of course, Iran did it because Iran back then was under severe, severe sanctions. And in exchange for some sanction relief, this seemed like a good deal. In fact, Iran has a fatwa that was signed in 1989 with Ayatollah Khomeini, who has called nuclear weapons un-Islamic. So we know Iran's never going to build any nuclear weapons. So the uranium will only be used for fuel and other resources that people ever all over the world use. But again, this treaty, in an attempt to change their colors, is once again like an attempt to try to impose more sanctions on Iran and try to use their standard bullying tactic to get Iran to comply, even though there is no guarantees of anything for Iran.
There has been reference to this March statement. I have to mention that for people who are not familiar with it, of which the joint statement included, John Busnich, quote, regarding the outstanding safeguards issues related to the three locations, Iran expressed its readiness to continue its cooperation and to provide further information and access to address the outstanding safeguard issues, where it expresses readiness to allow the IAEA to implement further appropriate verification and monitoring activities. The Iran has continued its cooperation with the IAEA in one form or another. Now, what's curious about all this is that why would the U.S. and Europe issue a statement when there is actually a two-way communication and cooperation that are happening here with an oversight that involves oversight? Does the U.S. or Europe want Iran not to continue this cooperation with these types of threatening statements?
Well, I think that this is a case of the United States and the European allies being pulled by the nose by Israel, which has always been playing a behind-the-curtain role against Iran in this whole matter. We've got pressure on the United States from Israel. Israel is a major military and economic partner of the United States, and Israel is the country that wants to neutralize Iran. And when I say neutralize, I mean destroy. And we know this for a long time. Now, we've got the United States trying to pretend that it's adhering to international law, but they're not. They are directly interfering in the independent work of the IAEA. The United States has this method of operandus all over the world. They signed the Rambouillet Accords with Serbia in 1999 and then proceeded to bomb. Then they canceled the Rambouillet Agreement and they tried to enforce it on Serbia unilaterally. They did that here now with Iran. They enter into a deal, then they cancel the deal, but they expect you to comply with the deal. They will not fulfill their half of the contract, but you are held to the letter of the contract. And what's the most amazing in this case is that Iran is actually continuing to comply. Iran is continuing to allow inspections, and the United States does not in any way address these issues. This is the manner of a thug. Not anything to do with international law nor international standards, and it only goes to demonstrate once again that Germany, England, and France, and all other countries that put their little X behind the U.S. signature are nothing more than occupied military and economic colonies. This is not the way the world will be run. This is not a multinational, multilateral world. This is a U.S. dictatorship, and Iran is absolutely right to refuse to be dictated to be refusing to be lied to, and to be refusing to be cornered when it is the only complying partner in the deal.
Well, when Israel comes into the picture, Isha, it's got to be mentioned how that is just filled with double standards. But honestly, when you take a look at the fact that you have this Israeli regime, it's not a member of the NPT. It doesn't allow the IAEA to inspect its facilities. We know that it has anywhere between 200 to 400 nuclear warheads. And worse yet, and really on a dangerous level, they are actively attacking another country, Syria, on a weekly basis. They have threatened Iran militarily on a number of occasions. They have killed Iranian, or I should say assassinated Iranian scientists. They've even sabotaged Iran's nuclear facilities. Shouldn't that be dangerous? Shouldn't that spell an alarm bell or ring an alarm bell for the international community as a whole that, you have nuclear-armed Israel with the preceding actions that I just mentioned, that they should open the doors and be open to minimum inspections. But yet Israel is saying that Iran is the one that's the danger.
Of course, Israel should be monitored in a much more serious fashion. I have interviewed others who have gone to weapons shows in Israel where they literally advertise Palestine as testing grounds for their weapons so they can be sold. And on top of it, they have a no, like most countries with nukes have a no first strike policy. That means we will not use our nukes as a first strike. Israel, not so much. And on top of it, let's not forget, they're also incurring on Lebanon too, almost on a weekly or a monthly basis. So they are definitely a threat. And they are likely to, when cornered, it is very likely that Israel will use nuclear weapons as a last-ditch effort as opposed to surrendering. So it is definitely something that the world community should consider, but of course they don't, and we know why. U.S. and U.K. are the only ones who consistently veto any Security Council measures against Israel in the UN Security Council, and they're permanent members. So as long as the UN exists the way it is, Israel will more or less be accountability proof.
Agencies and even U.S. officials have time and again mentioned, John Busnich, that Iran is not pursuing a nuclear weapon. I'm taking a look at the most recent one back in May, where you had let me see exactly who it was, the U.S. intelligence agencies overall quote, Iran is not undertaking the key nuclear weapons development activities that would be necessary to produce a testable nuclear device. I can go back to the year 2006. National Intelligence Director back then, John Negroponte, I don't know if you remember him, said that the U.S. believes that Tehran probably does not yet have a nuclear weapon. You have many agencies and officials from the U.S. that have said that Iran is not after it. Even though you have things like this statement come out where the use of threat was announced by the U.S. and the three European partners. If the security agencies are saying that Iran is not after a nuclear weapon, then why is it that the U.S. Itself is pursuing this avenue along with the Europeans?
As I said before, this is a tail wagging the dog here. Israel is wagging the American dog. Israel is pressuring America to play an aggressive militarist role against Iran in the interests of Israel. And this is not a new thing. This is not a revelation. This is admitted in Israeli politics. This is discussed in Israeli media. It doesn't take a nuclear scientist to figure out that if you read it in the national newspapers of Israel, that this is their policy, then this is actually their policy. I don't understand how the people of the West, with the global internet, with the access to information that now exists, cannot get past the media blockade of the U.S. government and of the European governments that work in cahoots with this kind of a pressure tactic. Iran is attempting to diversify its economy. Iran is trying to move away from oil dependency by developing peaceful nuclear power generation. That means that Iran will be a competitive, strong economy in the same region as Israel. That is not acceptable to Israel, even though under the UN Charter, it's protected by international law. And we have the IAEA conducting the inspections, and we have international inspectors from other countries saying that they're complying, and yet we continue to hear these threats, this saber rattling, and this demonization of Iran. I've seen it before, you've seen it before, the entire world has seen it before, and we've got to stop this if we want to have a world of equals and of people who live together in peace.
Iran has accused the IAEA on many instances, Shah, of being an agency that is not giving out reports on a technical basis, that underneath any announcements that it makes that sows doubt that there is a political motivation behind it, which Iran has deducted that it's being influenced by either Israel or the U.S. It's kind of hard for this agency, which is part of the U.N., not to be influenced by either two, especially the U.S., when the U.S. funds the most when it comes to the U.N.'s budget. Are we looking at that being a reason why the IAEA has not given Iran a clean bill when it comes to its civilian nuclear program?
Yes, and it's unreasonable to expect any country not to have a political agenda. Everything a country does is politics, and there will always be a political agenda. So that is just an out-of-the-bat, extremely ridiculous reason for the non-certification. The of course, it also says, well, like, are there interests in the other side that doesn't want the International Atomic Authority to certify Iran? And there are plenty of reasons, and that is also political. As to claim this only on Iran is just rank hypocrisy, because every country has a political motive behind every action. That's just the way it is. As for the U.S.'s exorbitant influence, of course, the U.S.'s exorbitant influence plays a huge part, especially in the budgeting. And also, let's look at who the directors and who they select. And you'll see a large portion of them come from either the U.S. or the European Union countries. And that itself biases their perspective. So this is definitely any agency within the UN, you'll see the double standard hypocrisy, because it also has a different political agenda from the one that they openly claim they have.
So you have all these threats coming out, not all these threats, but the most recent threat that has been issued by the U.S. and its European allies, three countries, John Busnich. And then you have the announcements that have been made in the past week or so, maybe a little bit longer, about how the U.S. and Iran have reached an agreement based on two issues. One is the one on the humanitarian grounds, as Iran calls it, which involves the exchange of prisoners. And the other one, you have the release of Iranian frozen funds, which was from South Korea to Qatar, which is both are still in the completion process. What do you make of that when that announcement comes out? I mean, if I'm from the outside looking in and I'm looking through the U.S. Point of view, I don't think the U.S. would go ahead with this if it thought that Iran was after weaponization of its nuclear program. I mean, isn't that a proof right there that the U.S. knows that it's not after it?
Correct. That's obviously correct. What this means is that there's a little bit of a disagreement between Israel and the United States. The United States is minimally complying with their agreements. That means minimally. They are delaying. They are minimizing the effect. They are trying to punish Iran. I do not know what for, except for not being a military colony of the United States, if that's what their desire was. But in fact, there is minimal compliance by the United States because they simply cannot deny the fact that in general, according to the agreement and according to the IAEA rules, Iran is complying. And the United States simply cannot avoid admitting some part of that. And what we're seeing now is clawback on the part of Israel, which is trying to pressure not just the United States, but individual states as members of the IAEA to sign a declaration that contradicts the findings of their own inspectors. This is absurdity. And this is where Iran has to stand up for itself, and it has to say, either there's an international organization and it has certified inspectors and they give inspection results and we honor them, or there isn't. And if there isn't, then we have to do away with this entire facade and we have to treat everybody as equals and we have to say, how is it that Israel can be a non-declared military nuclear power in this same region at the same time as it attempts every dirty trick in the book to stop Iran from having a domestic power production system using nuclear power like dozens of countries around the world?
We have had the Iranian president also make some statements recently, Yasha, and one of them is the fact that in an interview, the Iranian president said and underscored the need to use civilian nuclear energy when it comes to industry, when it comes to agriculture, and when it comes to medicine in order to improve people's welfare. I mean, it's very obvious that Iran is not going to back down from its civilian nuclear program if that's what the U.S. thinks Iran is going to do, or should I say Israel. These are obviously different things that Iran could use this program for, the civilian nuclear program. Am I incorrect to say that they want Iran to abandon completely its civilian nuclear program, something that Iran is not going to do?
Yeah, of course, the U.S. and its allies have always been anti-development, even with the World Bank, where they pretend that they want to help develop third world countries. None of these countries ever get developed. They just blow deeper and deeper into debt, and there's no infrastructure, nothing ever happens. And so fundamentally, that is the U.S. business model of imperialism, is that they need to sell their cheap goods or cheap finances nowadays into extremely underdeveloped countries with the very bad deals that they kind of have to agree to due to sheer poverty or desperation. And Iran does, I mean, U.S. does not like in negotiating with equals, and they don't even understand it, as it can be seen with their feeble attempts of negotiating with Russia, that they are just not capable of fathoming how to negotiate with equals who don't capitulate due to their sheer threats. So U.S. in general does not like any kind of development. And in particular with Iran, they don't like it because that means Iran will be the regional power. There are many countries around Iran that are much more underdeveloped, Afghanistan, Pakistan, just you name it. And if Iran starts being the center of commerce for them, of course, they will not be able to influence the government, put in whoever they want, like the Al-Qaeda or whatever they arm, and create terrorism and chaos in this region. And it will definitely make it harder for them to treat the world as a global chessboard. So they are absolutely against any kind of development with Iran, and especially nuclear development, because it has so much potential for giving energy, fuel, and that is what all these other countries need the most in order to build infrastructure for themselves so that they can start producing the higher valued materials as opposed to just exporting raw materials to the West.
Thank you very much. We're going to leave it there. We're fresh out of time. Tazesha Krishnaswamy, journalist and broadcaster from Madison. Thank you. John Busnish, journalist, activist, and political analyst from Belgrade. Thank you. With that, we come to an end for this edition of The Spotlight. From Mika Vatave and the team, it's goodbye.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll have a look at the verses of chapter Nur, the 24th chapter of the Holy Quran, and different commentary points of these verses. Brothers and sisters, let's listen to the 33rd verse.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وليستعفف الذين لا يجدون نكاحا حتى يغنيهم الله من فضله والذين يبتغون الكتاب مما ملكت أيمانكم فكاتبوهم إن علمتم فيهم خيرا وآتوهم مما لله الذي آتاكم ولا تكرهوا فتياتكم على البغاء إن أردنا تحصنا لتبتغوا عرض الحياة الدنيا ومن يكرهن فإن الله من بعد إكراههن غفور رحيم.
But let them who find not the means for marriage abstain from sexual relations until Allah enriches them from His bounty. And those who seek a contract for eventual emancipation from among whom your right hands possess, then make a contract with them if you know there is within them goodness, and give them from the wealth of Allah which He has given you. And do not compel your slave girls to prostitution, if they desire chastity, to seek thereby the temporary interests of worldly life. And if someone should compel them, then indeed Allah is to them, after their compulsion, forgiving and merciful.
So this verse, dear listeners, is emphasizing on one important aspect. Not having spouse will not give someone permission to commit sin. So one must be patient and chaste in order to save public chastity and purity. Both the youth must try to save themselves, and the government must get down at this issue, and the rich must embark on it and give them of the wealth of Allah. So, dear listeners, the verse says that it is crucial in trial phase that the unmarried ones should not get involved in these kinds of defilements, because no excuse in this regard is accepted, but the power of faith, personality, and piety must be tested in this phase. The Almighty Allah is the one who can provide everything. As we could see in the previous episode, we said, Wallahu wasi'un alim. Allah is all-embracing, all-knowing. He is the one who has ordered you, who has highly recommended you to get married. And actually, if you cannot control yourself, if you cannot save your chastity, you are ordered, and it is an order, an ordinance to get married. But He is the very one who has guaranteed that He will provide your sustenance if you are afraid about the situation of your life economically. Today, the issue of marriage gets so complicated that it turns into an arduous or sometimes impassable path because of wrong customs and even superstitions. So marriage is, regardless of these manly added things, it is an innate matter and in line with the rule of creation. And we all know that.
نور على مر الزمان تألقا وأضاء للدنيا طريقا.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
What can help people in this kind of situation that marriage is gotten so complicated, and it has gotten and it is seen as an arduous path? Man needs a sound and healthy marriage for continuation of human generation, for tranquility of body, for solving problems of life. And man must protect himself from any kind of pollution. So, in view of the fact that in any occasion that slaves are mentioned, Islam pays a special attention to their freedom, the verse turns from the discussion of marriage to the discussion of freeing slaves, which is done through mukatiba, or entering a written contract in which slaves work and pay their employer some money by installment, and then they will be free. This is what the verse turns into after fully discussing the concept of nikah. وَلْيَسْتَعْفِفِ الَّذِينَ لَا يَجِدُونَ نِكَاحًا حَتَّى يُغْنِيَهُمُ اللَّهُ مِنْ فَضْلِهِ. This means, at the end of this path, there is the enrichment out of Almighty Allah's grace. And يُغْنِيَهُمُ اللَّهُ مِنْ فَضْلِهِ, the verse says. When you have tasted only a morsel of Almighty Allah's grace, it is the time that you will not let go of anything. You will resort to whatever the Almighty Allah has ordered you, and you will listen to whatever He says. وَلْيَسْتَعْفِفِ الَّذِينَ لَا يَجِدُونَ نِكَاحًا. The Holy Quran knows that it is not possible for all the people to get married. Because of these, specifically because of these complications that this life has caused, it is not possible for everyone to get married. But this is the trial. This is the trial phase. The unmarried one should not get involved in the corruptions and these sexual defilements. And Almighty Allah is the one who will provide the ones who are not able to get married. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Sick Palestinian children in the Gaza Strip continue to suffer due to Israel's illegal and inhuman practices. According to a report released on Wednesday by the UK-based organization Save the Children, the Israeli regime has deprived some 400 Palestinian children in Gaza of vital medical care in the first half of 2023. Gazans, including patients, must obtain special permits to leave the territory through an Israeli-controlled crossing. Human rights groups have raised the alarm over Israel's violation of international laws by depriving Gazans of their freedom of movement.
Israel continues to violate international laws and norms by denying patients and their companions the necessary permits to travel outside Gaza. Israel is endangering the lives of those sick children by depriving them of urgent medical care.
Hospitals in the Gaza Strip lack many essential drugs needed for treating patients suffering from severe illnesses. Last year, 3 Gazan children died while waiting for their exit permits. Press TV met with the Zidane family in the southern Gaza Strip town of Khan Yunis. Israel has repeatedly denied them an exit permit.
My son is very sick and needs urgent medical care outside Gaza. He's 15 months old and only weighs 5 kilograms. There's no medical treatment for him in Gaza, and Israel refuses to grant us exit permits. I call on the whole world to save my son.
Getting an Israeli permit to access the health care needed outside the impoverished Gaza can be a stressful and unpredictable process. Nearly 1,100 patients have died in the territory because of the Israeli blockade in the past 16 years.
There is no secret about the procedures which have been implemented against the Palestinian besieged Gaza Strip over the past 16 years, and especially over the past year, in which the Israeli authorities have denied entry to many hundreds of Palestinian children from getting medical treatment in the West Bank and East Jerusalem hospitals, and that is consistent with the Israeli apartheid regime.
The health sector in Gaza has been grappling with acute shortage of medicines due to the Israeli blockade in place since 2007. Tel Aviv's blockade has taken its toll on the health and the well-being of people in the Gaza Strip. Hundreds of Palestinian patients, including children, have already lost their lives due to Israel's inhumane practices. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Leader of the Democratic People's Republic of Korea, Kim Jong-un, traveled to Russia this week for a tour and summit with Russian President Vladimir Putin. The DPRK's Kim visited a cosmodrome as he hopes to develop satellite technology.
I am honored that President Putin has shown a deep interest, provided an opportunity to engage in a conference at a space launch facility, and given us a chance to gain deeper understanding of the current and future of a space power nation.
The DPRK leader also toured a jet fighter facility as Russia and the DPRK deepen their relations. Warnings from the U.S. against DPRK-Russia cooperation continued, this time from officials planning extended deterrence with their South Korean counterparts.
In the context of mounting DPRK threats to regional stability, the United States will continue its efforts to counter any and all threats to the U.S. ROK alliance.
The U.S. strategy of extended deterrence refers to the so-called nuclear umbrella, the U.S. commitment to use all of its forces, including nuclear weapons, in defense of an ally, in this case, South Korea. South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol has sought to strengthen that commitment with the routine deployment here of U.S. nuclear-capable weapons. Experts in Seoul, however, feel that the deployment of more U.S. weapons causes the DPRK only to invest further in its own military deterrence.
These actions by South Korea, the United States, and Japan are not contributing to eliminating the DPRK's nuclear weapons, but bringing the DPRK, China, and Russia closer and militarily strengthening the country. So the attempted deterrence of the DPRK's nuclear program is actually causing its nuclear program and missiles to be strengthened.
Earlier this week, South Korea announced its intention to purchase 25 more U.S. F-35 Joint Strike Fighter jets. Frank Smith, Seoul.
It all started with smiles and warm applause as Ursula von der Leyen began delivering her annual State of the Union speech in the European Parliament on Wednesday. The head of the EU's executive arm, the European Commission, painted a rosy picture.
Together, we have shown that when Europe is bold and united, it gets things done.
The atmosphere in the chamber soon changed.
À l'appel de l'histoire.
It's time to come down from the ivory tower. One third in the EU, millions, don't have enough to eat because of inflation. You didn't say a single word about them today.
One lawmaker even questioned how von der Leyen can sleep at night.
95 million people in the EU are threatened by poverty. There is a broken energy market while the energy and arms industries are making record profits.
The Commission President was told the so-called working poor are being ignored. Experts confirm it is a growing phenomenon in the EU.
People can be homeless and have a job. There's in-work homelessness, but there's also groups that are higher risk of losing their job from one day to the next.
Von der Leyen told lawmakers she's proposing €50 billion for Ukraine from the EU budget up to 2027. This is in addition to the huge amounts of money being spent on Ukraine by individual member states, most of whom are in NATO, where military spending is also increasing, not to mention the EU is developing its own army. A number of legislators criticised the EU's position with regards to Russia.
The failed sanctions policy, sorry to say, that hasn't really helped Ukraine in any meaningful way. It hasn't brought the end of the war any closer, but it's hurting the European economy and European people.
Slovakian MEP Miroslav Radatovsky claimed the real purpose behind the war in Ukraine is for the United States to occupy Europe and the world. Separately, a number of lawmakers criticised how refugees are treated by the EU if they are not from Ukraine. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The Vatican envoy, Cardinal Matteo Zuppi, has landed in Beijing for a three-day meeting with China's high officials. The People's Republic of China and the Vatican have not shared diplomatic relations since 1951, so this will be the first high-level meeting between the two states in more than 70 years. The Vatican's initiative is aimed at paving paths to peace in Ukraine. This, as the European Union has done almost nothing to ease tensions in the conflict, as Italy's Vice Prime Minister said during a press conference on Wednesday.
A smaller state like the Vatican is doing much more for ending the conflict in Ukraine than the European Union. I wish the Vatican envoy best of luck. I hope the war will end soon because it has multiple ramifications. Poland's government decision to call on the EU to further extend the embargo on imports of Ukrainian grain is one of them, and it is highly worrying.
Vatican envoy Zuppi has also traveled to Kiev and Moscow in June and to Washington, D.C. in July as part of attempts to bring Ukraine and Russia to the negotiating table. However, high officials in Kiev have excluded the possibility of Vatican success in resolving the military conflict. More specifically, Ukrainian authorities have said Pope Francis cannot mediate in the Ukraine war because he's pro-Russian. The head of the Holy See, Pope Francis, has often angered Kiev and those supporting Ukraine in the war with Russia. If on one side, the 86-year-old pontiff has repeatedly expressed sympathy with the Ukrainians, on the other, he has also expressed understanding for Vladimir Putin's strategy in Ukraine by saying NATO was barking at Russia's door by expanding east and lately by praising Russia's imperial past.
I'd like to point out that the Vatican's geopolitical approach to this conflict is multilateral. That's why the papal envoy has already been to Ukraine, Russia, and the US. The Holy See believes that holding a neutral position can open doors for peace initiatives, in contrast with the interests of arms suppliers.
Since February, Beijing has been promoting a 12-point peace plan, which features, among other things, a ceasefire, a resumption of peace talks, and the termination of unilateral sanctions against Russia. However, Ukraine has replied to China that it would not accept any peace proposal involving loss of territory or freezing the conflict. Max Civili, Rome.
They have waited years for justice that will never come. Mark Kelly's sister, Carol Ann, was murdered during the Troubles in Northern Ireland.
12 years of age. She was shot in the back of the head. She was shot behind her left ear. And there is absolutely no reason in the world that anyone can give any parent or brother or sister as to why their little sister should be murdered on her own street at the front door of her house.
Mark and hundreds more in Northern Ireland may never have closure now under the UK government's so-called legacy bill that grants immunity to IRA volunteers and to British soldiers for historical atrocities there. It's proving a huge test for Anglo-Irish relations, too. Amid a chorus of criticism from around the world, the Republic of Ireland is weighing up a human rights case against London for the first time in more than five decades.
Everyone, no matter who was affected, whether you were affected by IRA violence, paramilitary violence, by the state itself, everyone has a right to justice, some kind of justice, and the very least to investigate whatever had happened to their loved ones. I mean, and that's just the basics, Article 2 of the European Convention, you know.
Under the new legislation, if anyone accused of murder gives information to a so-called truth recovery body, they'll escape prosecution, an attempt, many say, by the British government to hide the truth.
There were hundreds of IRA volunteers that went to jail during the conflict. But if we look at, in stark contrast to British soldiers or the paramilitary RUC, not one ever served a full sentence for the killing of civilians during the conflict. In fact, a number of British soldiers were let out early and given medals once they went back into the British Army. So there's a stark contrast between both. This is really about immunity for British soldiers.
The legislation is now going through the House of Lords, where it's not expected to receive any amendments. And after that, it's going to receive royal assent in just a couple of days. But the victims' families say it's not going to deter them in their pursuit for justice.
3,500 people were killed during the conflict between Protestants loyal to British rule and the majority Catholics who wanted to break away from it. 2,500 of those cases remain unresolved, and it's those who have already paid the most who are being asked to pay again. Saeed Pereza, London.
NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg has told European Parliament Foreign and Defence Committee members that Ukraine will join the military alliance.
Ukraine has never been closer to a membership in NATO than now.
Having allegedly provoked Moscow for years, Stoltenberg was accused at the hearing of now turning his sights on Beijing under Washington's direction.
China has not illegally invaded and bombed a sovereign country in over 40 years, while the US and our allies have hardly stopped in the same period, killing millions of civilians, displacing millions more.
NATO's 31 member states have been called on to stop dithering over the question of providing long-range missiles to Ukraine.
They need these ATACMS, the long-range missiles.
Security analysts say Ukraine joining NATO and the country being supplied with long-range missiles are two moves that could trigger nuclear war. We've been asking members of the public if they are concerned.
It's so far-fetched for us as normal citizens, the thought of that, but I think it should be regarded as a possibility.
When you know that only 5 nuclear bombs can, like, destroy the whole planet, I don't think we're going to get to that point.
As the conflict rages on with no mention of peace negotiations, the European Commission has just cut its Eurozone economic growth forecasts. But commentators point out that wars are very lucrative for some. And in reality, they suggest, the US-led NATO alliance has nothing to gain from peace. NATO is merely justifying its existence. That's the damning assessment of some legislators.
You said that Ukraine is gradually gaining ground. That's not true. Since you were here the last time, Ukraine has lost territory. 500,000 men are dead.
Some lawmakers point out that corruption in Ukraine is still a major problem. Oleksiy Reznikov was recently pushed out of the country's defence ministry. He was considered one of the West's closest allies. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
...24-year-old Chris Carver left behind a fiancée and an unborn child. His family is still engaged in a bitter fight for justice as they consider his death a murder.
Chris was unarmed at the time of his death. It was caused by a single shot fired by a police officer through the windscreen of a car he was driving in South London. Since the tragic day, his family have said multiple times that they truly believe that if Chris had been white, that the police would have responded very differently. And it's quite possible that he'd still be alive today.
On Saturday, supporters joined his family members for a demonstration outside police headquarters and later the British Parliament to maintain pressure on the authorities.
We've got a police force that, in our opinion, is out of control, and they need to be brought to justice. This is a young man that was unarmed. He was chased by the police down a road at 10 o'clock at night, and there is no repercussions for those people that chased him. We stand with the police. We stand with the family when they say that if Chris was white, he wouldn't have been killed. Chris has been chased and he's been killed because he's black.
An officer involved in the incident has been suspended. However, 1 year on, Carver's family have yet to find out if the police gunman will face any criminal charges. A murder investigation is underway, but the family has expressed frustration at the slow progress of the procedure. To this day, no British firearms officer has ever been convicted of murder or manslaughter after firing their weapon on duty in the UK. Activists believe this may be the case to set the precedent, as complaints of racism against the British police continue to grow. Robert Carter, London.
It has been 22 years since the Pentagon and the two World Trade Center buildings were attacked by planes, ushering in a totally unexpected and deeply destructive era of world history. As usual, in big cities and small towns across the United States, 9/11 was remembered with ceremonies and the same propaganda slogans from decades ago.
22 years ago, hatred and terror did not win. It did not destroy America. Freedom and democracy and the very pillars of this great nation continue to endure.
The biggest domestic legacy of the death of 3,000 civilians may be the internal spying, repression, and paranoia which immediately followed and continues today.
We've gone into a permanent emergency state. That's the key. And it began right after 9/11 with the passage of what was called the U.S. Patriot Act. Everything's a crime, everything's an emergency. The SWAT team raids in America, which are crazy, it's where police are dressed in military gear here. They crash through doors in the middle of the night. They've shot children, old men, veterans. It's so far gone, it's going to be very difficult to roll it back.
Washington's unprecedented and digital domestic dragnet would soon be copied by their allies, especially the United Kingdom, France, and the European Union.
All the great dictators said this, is that we need a sleepwalking people. You need to make people afraid. Once they get fearful, it's called the government needs national security. We need to clamp down everybody. We need to arrest people. And we saw a lot of that, by the way, right after 9/11. It's a way to promote hate against everybody in the world. They don't want us to get along. They want us to disagree. And as long as we're disagreeing and fighting, they remain in power.
Washington's vengeful response to 9/11 was their declaration of a so-called global war on terrorism. It is now blamed for causing 4.5 million deaths directly and indirectly and the displacement of 45 million people. However, there's little domestic discussion regarding the awful impact of Washington's militaristic response on the anniversary of 9/11 or on any other day.
The events of 9/11 transformed our nation and how we view our national security. It also transformed each of us individually in ways that we don't always talk about publicly.
The prisoners of Abu Ghraib and Guantanamo Bay, the militarization of American society, the mainstreaming of Islamophobia, so many murdered non-American civilians. 22 years after, the list of victims of 9/11 is still growing. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah.
Sheikh Tusi, who is the most valuable individual in Shia society, was not from the affluent palace dwellers. If he were of the affluent class, he would not have been able to hand over these books to the society and to train those pupils and hand them over to society. Such a job cannot be done by the affluent strata. When we take note of the latter theologians, we see that Sahib Jawahir wrote such a book which, if 100 human beings wanted to write, they would not be capable of writing it, and he was not from the affluent strata.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. About the concept of repentance, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh said, "For anyone who does something wrong, there is always a room for repentance. God's munificence is endless." It means returning of the servant to God. Acceptance of repentance is a privilege for those who do a bad deed out of ignorance and have repented as soon as gaining awareness. But those who do mischief until the moment of their death and want to repent the moment death comes cannot have their repentance accepted. Yet, despair of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is also banned, and a faithful person should always have hope for being forgiven. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam replied to the person who asked about covering for the sins of the repenter by God the Almighty, said, "He will remove any sin the two angels appointed to him from their mind and gives inspiration to the limbs of his body to cover his sins and inspires the part of the earth where he has made sins forget those sins made upon you." Then he meets God in such a state that he does not have any sins and no one can attest against him. Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam said, "Repentance is the rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and asking his help, attracting his blessings and grace. And the servant always and at any state is repentant. Every group has a special repentance. Repentance of divine prophets is because of disturbing the soul and the state of confidence. Repentance of the friends of God is for the colorful attributes of their imaginations and memories, and the repentance of special people and servants is for their occupation with other than God."
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the limelight.
The director of the Russian Foreign Ministry's First Asian Department has recently said the de-dollarization of Russia-China trade is practically complete. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more.